Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in the 11th chapter. John chapter 11. I want to deal with a subject I've called the obstinacy of unbelief. The human heart, apart from the grace of God, cannot and will not believe the Gospel. We see that with after the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead 4 days. And we see that there were those who, even though they realized it and knew it, would not believe. Let me just read to you beginning in verse 45. John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many people went from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood at the temple. "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. The Word of God makes it very clear that several perceptive declarations about the obstinacy of the unbelieving heart of man in relationship to the gospel. As Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The writer of Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The evil heart of unbelief is resolute and obstinate, that left to itself, it cannot be overcome by anything or anyone. The evil heart of unbelief is so hard and implacable that left to himself, man is incapable and unwilling to effect any change in relationship to his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of saving grace. And the obstinacy of unbelief is clearly seen by the response of the Jewish leaders to the news that Jesus had raised a man by the name of Lazarus from the grave after he'd been dead for 4 days. Eyewitnesses to this stupendous miracle of the Lord came and told the Jewish leaders what they had seen. They did not take issue with these eyewitnesses. They did not doubt what they had seen. They openly confessed that this man Jesus had done many such miracles. But rather than believing in Christ and acknowledging that he was the Son of God, they became more resolute in their unbelief. Their hearts became harder and their hatred of Jesus became hellishly intense. Spurred on by the caustic rebuke of Caiaphas and his not so subtle counsel, they began to plot against Jesus with the determination to arrest him and eventually put him to death. Now, as we read a text like this, we stand back in amazement and wonder, how could these men be so blind to the truth and obstinate in their unbelief? It defies common sense. It defies logic. But that's the nature of the human heart apart from the grace of God. Sinners cannot believe and will not believe apart from a supernatural work of grace in their hearts. And commenting on this, J.C. Ryle, one of the great expositors of the Gospels, made this statement. He said, "We must never wonder if we see abounding unbelief in our times and around our homes. It may seem at first inexplicable to us how men cannot see the truth which seems so clear to us and do not receive the gospel which appears so worthy of acceptance." But he says, but the plain truth is that man's unbelief is far more deeply seated than generally reckoned. It is proof against the logic of facts, against reasoning, against moral persuasion. Nothing can melt it down but the grace of God. If we ourselves believe, we can never be too thankful. But we must never count it a strange thing if we see many of our fellow men as hardened and unbelieving as these people in our text. And even though I've been in the ministry for 38, going on 38 years now, I still marvel at the hardness of the hearts of those who have sat in this congregation for years and heard the gospel, and yet will unashamedly say to me that they're still not saved. And when they see it in their homes and everything else, and yet they remain in their sin. And it's a good reminder of the fact that we must rely on the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Now, one thing came to my mind before I started to preach today is many of us have unsaved loved ones, children, maybe friends, family. I pray this will give us insight into their obstinacy, but I trust it will not demoralize you, because God is a gracious God. He saved us. He opened up our heart. He gave us a new heart. He made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we can have hope that He will do so with our families. So I'm concerned that I want us to see the truth of how obstinate the unbelieving heart is. But on the other hand, I pray that you'll not be demoralized by this, so that you give up hope. Because as long as there's breath, there's always hope. All right, let's look at the text. First of all, I want to look at the miracle of Jesus, which set the stage for demonstrating the obstinacy of unbelief. Let's look at the death of Lazarus and the arrival of Jesus at Bethany. I won't have time to do the whole chapter, but let's pick up the reading in verse 17. He was away. He had been made aware that Lazarus was sick. He already told his disciples Lazarus has already died. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And there's a question I want to press to every one of you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come, is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary arose up quickly and went out following her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have they laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And I love this next verse. Jesus wept. His humanity. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a moment, his heart was broken because of Lazarus' death when he saw all the pain and suffering in everyone else. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, did I say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Then he took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying and lifted up his eyes. Notice the prayer of Jesus and the primary purpose for this miracle. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. Notice the response to Lazarus, to the voice of the Lord. Now when he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Now notice the results of this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did believed in him. But let's now move to the reaction of the Jews, which clearly demonstrates the obstinacy of the unbelief. We saw the miracle that demonstrates it, but now we're going to see how it's actually played out. There's their dismay over the undeniable miracles of Christ while refusing to acknowledge the deity of Christ. Notice, first of all, two different reactions by the Jews that actually witnessed the raising of Lazarus. There were those who came to believe in Christ. We saw that in verse 45. Then there were those who went scurrying off to tell the Pharisees. Look at verse 45. Excuse me, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Now, it would be hoped that they ran to tell the Pharisees, thinking that they would also come to believe in Jesus. But the contrast in reactions of this second group suggests that their intent was malicious. If this was their intent, then they were successful. The Pharisees were panicked and dismayed by the news. After hearing this, the Pharisees gathered a council of the Sanhedrin, the supreme ecclesiastical court of Israel, and the question before the council was this. Look at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They did not deny that Jesus had done all the miracles, including raising Lazarus from the dead. They openly acknowledged it. Healing the man crippled for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, opening the eyes of a man who was born blind. now raising up Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. In light of all this, what would be the most logical and rational answer to the question, what shall we do for this man that does many signs? The most obvious and logical and rational answer would be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Only God can heal a man that has been hopelessly crippled for 38 years. Only the Son of God can open up the eyes of a man who was born blind. But if this could be disputed, the last miracle could not. Lazarus was dead, buried in the tomb. When Jesus arrived, he had been dead 4 days. In that kind of arid country, the body would decay rapidly. That's why one of the sisters said, Lord, if you've been here on time, my brother would not die. But don't open the tomb now and make things worse by subjecting us to the foul stench of his decaying body. But Jesus lifted up his eyes toward heaven and prayed to his heavenly Father. Then in a loud voice he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out bound hand and foot in grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Now the Jews who ran and told the Pharisees saw and heard all this. They saw it. The Pharisees did not argue with them. They did not dispute with them. They didn't even question the report. In fact, they openly acknowledged that Christ has done many, many miracles. But rather than believing in Christ, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, they became more resolute in their unbelief. They called the 70-member Sanhedrin together to discuss what must be done. Notice the fear of what all this could mean in relationship to their political power. Look at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. How superficial could these men be? They did not care one whit that Jesus raised a man from the dead. And what this meant concerning who Christ was, their only concern was fear of losing their political and ecclesiastical power. Now, I'm tempted to say something about our politicians, but I shall move on without any comment. They thought that if they left Jesus alone, all men would turn to him, thus setting up an uprising that would bring down the full weight of Rome on them. They were fearful that these reprisals could end in the destruction of the temple and their national existence. The Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And in the Greek, the word is our is emphatic, stressing the fact that they were concerned about maintaining their positions of power and prestige. It was only to be expected that the resurrection of Lazarus would raise a wave of popular excitement. The leaders believed that any unusual stir among the common people would be dangerous, especially at Passover time, which was near, a time when Jerusalem would be filled with crowds from all over the world. Palestine, I don't like to call it Palestine, but for want of another word, was annexed as a province of the Roman Empire. And as such was customary with the Romans, they allowed those that they had captured a considered measure of self-government. The Jews were permitted to continue the temple worship and to hold their own ecclesiastical court. In many ways, the Jews were given a lot of freedom, even though they had been conquered by the Roman Empire. It is this that they feared would be taken from them if they did not stop this Jesus. It is indeed striking to see the utter blindness of these men. They imagined that if they stopped short the career of Christ, they would protect themselves from the Romans. But the very things they feared came to pass. They crucified Christ, and what was the sequel? Less than 40 years afterwards, the Roman army did come against and destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and carried many people off into captivity and slaughtered millions. The third thing we see in the reaction of the Jews, which clearly demonstrates this obstinacy of the heart of unbelief, is the rebuke by Caiaphas and the sinister scheme implied in his counsel. Look at verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Then he sets forth this sinister scheme. Verse 50. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas was not speaking as a theologian, nor was he speaking theologically. His statement was strictly a political and diabolical. If Rome is going to get upset over any uprising that this man may generate, then let him be the target of their wrath, not us. It's better that one man die than the whole nation perish. He didn't realize what he was saying. Notice the prophetic implication of this sinister scheme, verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." He didn't realize what he was saying, but that's exactly what Christ was going to do. He was going to die for the people of the Jews, and he's going to die for all those that God had given him to save. Little did he know the deep meaning of those words. What insight it gives us on the nature of Christ's death. It brings out its twofold aspect. From the human side, it was a brutal murder for political ends. Caiaphas and the priests slaying them for their own selfish ends. Pilate consenting to his death to avoid the unpopularity which would follow a refusal. But from the divine side, the death of Christ was an ultimate sacrifice for sinners. It was God making the wrath of men to praise him. You remember that proverb? He will take the worst that men can do and make it praise him. Here's a classic example. What's the worst thing that man could do? Murder God. Kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But God took that and used that as a means for our salvation and for the salvation of those who saw him. The greatest crime ever perpetrated in the world is the greatest blessing ever given to the world. Amen. Praise God for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to suffer for us. Notice the decision of the Jewish council to put the scheme into motion, and the Lord's decision to remove himself from their presence, verse 53. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into a country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples." Listen to Arthur Pink. His commentary on John was very good. He says, "What a fearful climax was this to all that had gone on before. Again and again we have noted the incorrigible wickedness of the Jews. Not only was he not received by his own, but they cast him out. Not only was he despised and rejected by men, but they thirsted for his blood. The religious head of the nation, the high priest, moved for his death, and the council passed and ratified his motion. Nothing now remained but the actual execution of their awful decision. The only consideration now was how and when his death could best be accomplished without creating a tumult among the people. No doubt they concluded that the raising of Lazarus resulted in a considerable increase in the number of the Lord's followers. Hence, they deemed it wise to use caution in carrying out their murderous plan. Look at verse 56. Then they saw, verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many from the country came up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Will he come to the feast? Now before the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. What a classic illustration of the obstinacy of unbelief. The more spiritual light these men were given, the harder their hearts became. The more evidence presented to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, the more resolute they were in their unbelief. Verse 53, then from that day on, once he had heard about Lazarus, they plotted to put him to death. Jesus came aware of their decision of the council. The animosity of the Jewish leadership had reached fever pitch. He knew he was now a wanted man. Those sympathetic to the leaders would be on the lookout for Jesus. Jesus, therefore, removes himself from the glare of the spotlight in Jerusalem. And he goes off to this place called Ephraim with his disciples. Then we see the command of the council to try and seize Jesus during the feast of the Passover. And we saw that, verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke again among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. We'll draw a couple lines of application. They're a little bit different than they are in your outline. First of all, I want to speak to those who may be here without the Lord Jesus that are not saved. Beware of obstinate unbelief in the face of numerous evidences of God's grace and power. Beware of obstinate unbelief in the face of numerous evidences of God's grace and power. This is seen clearly in the Jewish leadership. They knew that Jesus performed these miracles, including raising Lazarus from the dead after he was dead for 4 days. But rather melting their wicked heart of unbelief, they became more obstinate in their unbelief. And in most instances, obstinate unbelief that was never overcome. Many of them died in their unbelief. This is the fear that I have some of you in this place. Evidences of God's grace and power have been set before you. But like the Jewish leaders, you remain in your unbelief. Nothing as fantastic as opening the eyes of the blind or raising people from the dead, but there's evidence of God's grace. The God's grace in being raised in a Christian home with godly parents. That's a blessing. That is a blessing. This is a great kindness. You see the evidence of God's grace in your mom and dad. Be aware of obstinate unbelief in spite of this great kindness. Beware of obstinate unbelief after being eyewitness of God's power and the grace in raising those who are spiritually dead to spiritual life. Some of you have seen people saved in this congregation. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Jesus had to say to them in a spiritual sense the same thing he said to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was physically dead. Scripture tells us that before we were saved, we were spiritually dead. And God had to call us out of spiritual death, just like he had to call Lazarus out of physical death. And you've seen that. You've seen the change that's come over people. And yet you remain in your unbelief. Beware of obstinate unbelief after being an eyewitness of God's power and grace as we've revisited the Gospel of John. Therefore, Jesus no longer beware of obstinate unbelief that may cause Christ to withdraw from your presence. He who is often reproved hardens his neck and is suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. That is such a scary text of Scripture, that you can step over a line wherein the Spirit of God doesn't speak to you any longer. This is what Jesus did after they refused to believe him. Look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into a country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. My great fear is that the Spirit of God will no longer deal with you if you continue to resist and not come to him to be saved. Beware of obstinate unbelief that will seal your doom forever. Look at chapter 12 and verse 37. Just think these words through as you look at this text. Verse 12, verse 37, but although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, listen to this, therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I could heal them. That's a terrifying text of text Scripture. Let's pray that that's not you this morning. Let's pray that that's not you, that you've tarried so long that God just stops dealing with you. But for us who are saved, let us ever be thankful to the Lord that he has removed that evil heart of unbelief and given us a new heart. Remember what he said to the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. We, those of us are saved here this morning, we have been saved because God in his absolute sovereign grace called life out of death, took out that heart of stone, gave us that new heart, put his spirit within us, and now give us a desire to walk in his truth. It's not because we're better than anyone else. It's not because God saw something in us. He saw nothing in us but sin. But he chose to set his love upon us because he chose to set his love upon us. And in doing so, when we heard the gospel, he took out that heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. For those of us who have unsaved children, or maybe even grandchildren, I hope you don't become so discouraged. I want you to see what we're up against. A heart that we can't change. A man with all kind of oratorical skills can't change it. But God can. And He's willing and able to save. You say, well, I have to wait then till God gives me a new heart. No. You call on the name of the Lord. Amen. Giving you a new heart is God's business. Calling on the name of the Lord, on the name of the Lord is your responsibility. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God for His marvelous grace and His mercy. Let's bow in prayer. Father, apart from Your word, we would never know these things. That's why there are times when I even find myself trying to manipulate people to pray the sinner's prayer, hoping that they'll be saved, and maybe they will be, but Lord, only if You've given that new heart. But You're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Save anyone in this place that's not saved, Heavenly Father. Don't let them step over that line where You quit dealing with them. And may each one of us who have been saved go out of this place glorifying You because You were so kind and gracious to us. You were merciful to us. And may we seek to honor You by living lives that are well-pleasing unto You, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.